If you look at our text this morning, you'll see that Peter says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's from the Old Testament. It's from Proverbs. And it's interesting that if you were to go over to the book of James chapter 4, James says the very same thing, both James and Peter quoting the Old Testament. A little beyond our text this morning in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us that we must resist Satan by standing firm in our faith. And again, if you go over to the book of James chapter 4, you'll see that James tells us to resist Satan, and he'll flee from us. Peter speaks in our text about casting our cares, our anxieties on the Lord. And in James chapter 4, he says we must draw near to God. Peter says to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that at the proper time he may exalt us. And in James 4 and verse number 10, James says almost exactly the same thing. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter says a lot of things here that James says in James chapter 4, but the interesting thing is that James and Peter have two very different contexts that they're writing in. James is warning in James chapter 4 the complacency of the saints, their fickleness, their worldliness, and he's urging them to repent. Peter here is speaking to believers who are experiencing suffering for the faith and are in store for more suffering and are going to need to stay faithful and endure. But the prescription's the same. And my point is simply this. These prescriptions, these ways of Christian living are for every situation. They're core. They're core essentials of the Christian faith. We must be humble people. Humble people, if we're in great need of repentance, to come before God and humble ourselves. Humble people, if we're going through spiritual battles. We must be those who trust God and continually draw near to him in prayer. Those who are aware we have spiritual enemies. Those who prepare for spiritual battle and resist the devil. So James says it in one context and Peter says it in this context. And the truth is, it's true for every context of our lives. These are vital, core essentials of the faith. Critical to our spiritual health. So as Peter closes his letter, these are the things he brings up to us as pilgrims and strangers in this world. As those who possibly will face fiery trials of persecution, but certainly all of us face some trials of faith that are serious. And Peter here says, hey, you got to be humble. You have to have a dependency on God alone. You have to have preparedness for spiritual warfare. You have to be filled with hope in the grace to be brought to us at Christ's coming. So in our text this morning, the specific exhortation is for Christian humility. And Peter says three main things about this Christian humility. First of all, he says it's to be the prevailing attitude in the local church. Humility is to be the prevailing attitude in the local church. Verse 5, likewise you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The culture that Peter writes in did not think humility was a virtue to follow. they thought in this culture that perhaps this is the attitude you should have if you were a lowly slave. If you were kind of like this worthless, meaningless, lowly slave, then maybe it would be all right to be humble. But if you were a Roman citizen, to think this way would be inexcusable. It would be unworthy for a Roman citizen to think in a humble way. But in spite of this, Peter writes and prescribes humility. And of course, the rest of Scripture does the same thing. And Peter speaks, first of all, in terms of relationships in the local church. He's just finished addressing spiritual leaders. He's called them elders. He's exhorted them. He's not talking about just the older people in the congregation. He's talking about, in verses 1 through 4, the men who have the office of elder or pastor or overseer. As we said last week, those three words refer in one way or another to the same office. And we know that Peter's addressing the office of elder, not just older people, because he commands those people to shepherd the flock and take oversight. So he starts verse 5 with likewise. This has some connection to the previous verses. So the elders here in verse 5 would still be referring to the office of elder. Peter speaks in verse number 5 of humility in three distinct ways. And the first one is that humility includes younger people, because notice he starts, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He starts by addressing those who are younger in age, telling them, these leaders that I just talked about, you have to be subject to them. Now, he's not, as some translations kind of make it sound, addressing younger people and telling them to be subject to older people. He's addressing the younger people in the churches and telling them to be subject to the spiritual leaders. Now, since everyone in the congregation is to be subject to spiritual leadership, we wonder why Peter singles out first the younger people. Now, we can't know for sure, and there's several possibilities that I don't accept. There's a couple that I think are closer to what Peter means. The first one is this. If you were to go to Acts chapter 5, you may remember that account when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles, basically, and really to the Spirit of God, it says. Because of that lie, they fall down dead. Ananias first, and then Sapphira. And the book of Acts says that after Ananias fell down dead, it says the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it says something similar after Sapphira. It talks specifically about the young men who took care of this deed. It doesn't explain who these young men were, but perhaps they served in the church as some kind of helpers, and that's what Peter has in mind here. You younger who are serving in some way in the church under the eldership need to be subject to the eldership. You have some kind of delegated responsibility, and you must recognize it comes under the eldership's oversight. Now, maybe that's why Peter addresses the honor. I don't think that's the case, because there's no other hint of it here in the text. Perhaps it's because Peter's aware that younger people can have that tendency to be free spirits, to think, well, we're not necessarily accountable to anyone. We don't like that idea of being accountable. We must all understand the New Testament does not present the local church in that way. Everyone's a free spirit. The church is not a group of people who kind of do their own thing, do whatever anyone feels like doing. So I think it's important that the younger people Peter's addressing here, he thinks it's important for them to particularly understand they must willingly be led by the spiritual leaders. Church is in a free-for-all. So Peter says humility includes young people. And then secondly, in verse number 5, he says it includes all people in the church, not just the young people. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, and notice it in the text, all of you, with humility toward one another. Right away, after the command to the younger people, he commands everyone to be clothed with humility toward one another. Mutual humility. That's the picture. That's the pattern. That's the prescription for a local body of believers. There's no room for superiority attitudes. There's no room for one-upmanship, if you will. We're all unworthy servants of our great master and Lord. And by the way, this includes the elders. All are to be humble. No one is exempt from accountability. And no one is commanded to follow blindly as if the leadership can do anything they please. Spiritual leaders have no right to impose those things which contradict the word of God or the gospel. Humility is the prevailing attitude in the local church. It includes young people. It includes everyone. All of us must fear God alone, but honor one another. You can't just say, well, I fear God, period, that's it. No, we're to honor each other, humble ourselves before each other, understand there's leadership roles in the church, but all walk humbly. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility includes young people, it includes everyone. And then Peter implies that it includes having a healthy self-distrust. Having a healthy self-distrust. So he follows these two commands. Younger, be subject to the elders. The elders, in fact, everyone, clothe yourself with humility. And here's why. Because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's from Proverbs 3:34. In fact, the English translation of the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, if you take that Greek and you translate it to English, it's very close to what Peter and James say. In the Septuagint English translation, it's the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter and James just change the word God. They take a kurios, the Lord, and they put theos, God, opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. Proud means, in this case, those who set themselves up against God in rebellion. True humility is not just being kind of a gracious and pleasing personality. Oh, that person's got a winsome personality. From humility comes this repentance of self-trust and this dependence upon God, this healthy self-distrust. I must understand I need grace, and I need to look to God for that grace. I dare not trust myself. Peter says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He says, clothe yourselves. And he uses a particular word there. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word is there. Clothe yourselves. It's a word that means to clothe yourself with a garment by tying it on with a string or a band. Clothe yourselves. The image here can certainly be that of, in Peter's day, the idea of putting on a servant's apron. Peter certainly remembered when Jesus girded himself with a towel around his waist. And you remember what he did in John chapter 13. He washed the apostles' feet as a demonstration of servanthood. Jesus said, this is what servanthood looks like. Peter's saying, dress yourselves with humility. The idea figuratively means that's how you should be seen. That's what should be displayed. That's what should be demonstrated. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. He's talking to the church body, because the only way you can do that is from the new heart. He speaks of that back in chapter 1, verse number 3, when he says you've been born again to a living hope. It doesn't just happen. You don't just have this hope. God changes your heart. This new birth means that God made us alive in Christ when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And you know what this new heart we have is? It's a heart of dependency and humility. It's a recognition that I can't trust my old nature. I must be given grace by God to live the Christian life. Every believer should recognize a couple of things. First of all, you didn't give yourself your physical life. You didn't born yourself into this world. You didn't give yourself your physical life. And you didn't give yourself your new life. These came from God. Salvation is all of grace. And then we recognize, unless I abide in Christ, apart from abiding in Christ, I can do nothing of eternal consequence. Humility springs forth from that kind of grace from God. And of course, we only have it in the first place because of the grace of God. Peter's writing this, and we remember that Peter denied Christ three times before the cock crowed. He denied Christ three times. Did you ever think about, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, and Peter is now carrying out his Christian life, at least some mornings when he woke up to the cock crowing. Wherever he was staying, the cock crowed, time to get up. Can you imagine being reminded on a continual basis of the fact that you denied the Lord three times? Every day, maybe, you hear the cock crow and you say, oh, God, I need your grace today. I know what I'm capable of doing. I know what I've done, where I've been. Every day we need to be reminded, God, I need to be humble before you. I need to humble myself. I need to be humble with your people. I need your mercy and grace. I dare not trust the arm of flesh. I dare not trust myself. My trust, my hope, my confidence must be only in the Lord. Number one, humility is to be the prevailing attitude in the local church. Number two, in humility, believers must embrace God's providential rule over their lives. In humility, believers must embrace God's providential rule over their lives. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore. This prevailing attitude, it needs to be carried out in such a way that you're humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So while we're being humble among ourselves, Peter says, well, you know, before this holy God, you have to humble yourselves under him. He's holy, righteous, sovereign, almighty, eternal, infinite, glorious, and great. And that's the God you need to be embracing his rule over your lives. And there's two parts to this verse. The first part is this. We are to accept with gladness God's disposition of our lives in all things. It's a tough one. It's not we're to accept, okay, all right, nothing I can do about it anyway. Woe is me, but I got to do it. It's not stoic. We're to accept with gladness God's disposition of our lives in all things. Peter specifically says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's another command. It means we see ourselves under God's rule. We recognize God has every right as creator to govern our lives. Every right as creator. And so we thus humbly embrace his providential rule and will over our lives. We accept the fact that he knows better than we do what we need. He knows better than we do what we need and when we need it. We accept with gladness his disposition of our lives in all things, including the unpleasant things. He certainly has in mind here when he writes verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, what he's been emphasizing in this letter. The trials of faith that God ordains for us, and that includes suffering for the gospel's sake. Notice it's God's mighty hand that we humble ourselves under. We recognize that his power ultimately brings us through the suffering. And then Peter points to the result so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The point is, we must not fight against God's will, which is a great temptation. We must not get angry at God. We must not suspect in any way, shape, or form that he doesn't really care about us. We're not to rant against God. We're not to rage against others. In fact, we're not to lose our amazement of God's gracious salvation. We realize God has his good purposes in all of his dealings with us. Nothing happens by chance or good luck or bad luck or karma or anything like that. We're to accept with gladness God's disposition of our lives in all things. And then the second part of this verse is we do this with the great hope of future grace. This is surely eschatological about the future. Now you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Pointing to our being partakers in the glory that's going to be revealed that Peter spoke of in chapter 5 and verse number 1. Peter says he was a partaker, he will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter in 1 Peter kind of says, hey, Christ's path to glory was through suffering, and we follow in his steps. The goal is to have our hope fully set on the glorious grace to be bestowed when Christ comes. The more I study 1 Peter, and we're almost done, but the more I've gone through this book, the more verse 13 of chapter 1 sticks out as one of the most important themes of the book. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Right now, you prepare, you face the dangers in the spiritual battle. But while you're doing that, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's saying here. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, but with this in mind, that at the proper time, he'll bring you into the presence of Christ's glory. When Jesus comes, the whole world will see the folly of their rejection of him. But believers will simply behold his glory with a fullness of joy in that glory. Those who have humbled themselves under his mighty hand are those who will not be disappointed at his glory. And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is a great understatement. You'll not be disappointed at his glory. What joy when we obtain the outcome of our faith. And now Peter's saying we must cling to Christ. Humbly let God do his perfect work in us. Bear whatever light affliction we must bear compared to the glory to be revealed. So Peter says, humility is to be the prevailing attitude in the local church. It ought to be when someone says, oh, there's a body of Christians over there in that church. And guess what? There are all these incredibly humble people. That's how it's supposed to be. We've got a ways to go. Number two, in humility, believers must embrace God's providential rule over their lives. Whatever's happened, this is my sovereign God. He knows best. And then finally, Peter says, this humility manifests itself in casting of our anxieties upon God. How can I do this? How can I endure hardness as a good soldier? How can I manage this humbling of myself under God's sovereign rule over my lives that include trials of faith, trials of various kinds, even maybe some kind of persecution or reproach for the faith? How can I do this? So now Peter's telling us in verse number 7 what this humility entails. And the first thing is, the humble Christian is one constantly drawing near to God in prayer. Don't take verse 7 and take it out of context, but in the context, it's how we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we do that by casting our care upon him. Casting all your anxieties on him. Peter's drawing on the language of Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. In other words, we trust him through the trials, the suffering, the affliction. We trust that when he says he's working all things for good for us, he's doing that. And we find our rest and peace in him. So we plead and we pray earnestly with our understanding that it's God we need. God, more than the answers to all of these problems and the resolution of all these problems, more than all that, I need you. Your strength, your grace, your presence, your comfort, your hope. This is the demonstration of our trusting God and humbling ourselves before him. This kind of casting our cares upon him. We bring them before him, seeking his peace in the midst of the storms of life. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The humble Christian is the Christian constantly on his or her knees before God, pouring out one's heart. Humbly asking for grace, asking for strength, asking for hope, asking for peace, asking for wisdom. You are not humble when you ignore prayer. You are not humble when you ignore dependency upon God and go about thinking you can fix all your problems yourself. That's not humility. That's not casting your care upon him. And by the way, even the ones you think you fix yourself, oh, I took care of that, required his grace to do it. The humble Christian is one constantly drawing near to God in prayer. Notice it says in verse number 7, casting all your anxieties. We're not to hold on to any of them. And this does not mean God will instantly remove the cause of the anxiety. Doesn't mean he'll fix everything up really quickly. It means he gives a sustaining grace. He guards our hearts and our minds against wrong reactions and wrong thinking and wrong directions we might be tempted to take. The humble Christian is the one constantly drawing near to God in prayer. And then Peter says in verse number 7, the humble Christian knows God's great fatherly concern. Why should I cast all my cares upon him? Because he cares for me. We can not only cast our cares on him, we can cast them on him confidently because he cares. You see, the reason we should not be anxious is because anxiety demonstrates a lack of trust in God's providential care for us. We must not forget what Peter said in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. He said, we belong to God's chosen race. We're part of a royal priesthood. We're part of a holy nation. We're part of his very special possession. We who were not once not a part of this people, we who once had not received mercy, but now we have. And this God, the living and true God, the only real God, he cares for us. I love that part in How Deep the Father's Love. Why should I gain from his reward? Because he cares. Why would he care? But this God is our loving heavenly Father, and he cares for us with a fatherly care that's impeccably perfect. We who were once not a people, we who once did not receive mercy, now we have. And this God doesn't want us anxious. He wants us to have a peace that passes understanding. Listen, God is not indifferent to your circumstances. In James 1:5, James speaks of a God who gives generously to all without reproach. God doesn't say, now what do you want? God's not annoyed when you cast your cares upon him. We can trust in the Lord. We must trust in the Lord. We can trust in his power because he's almighty. We can trust in his faithfulness, for his steadfast love endures forever. We can trust in his promises, for he's God, and he cannot lie. God is not unaware of your circumstances, nor is he unconcerned. We must trust him. We must pour out our hearts to him humbly. And we must understand, for God cares for us like no other cares for us. Peter says here, hey, humility, that's the prevailing attitude of the church. All of you be clothed with humility. And in humility, we must embrace God's providential rule over our lives. And that humility manifests itself in the casting of our anxieties upon God. Let me close by telling you what the Christian life is not. It's not flying solo. It's recognizing the need for mutual humility in a church body. And it's not flying with God as your co-pilot. It's a total humble dependency upon him. And it's not a simple as can be kind of life. Anyone can do it. It's impossible apart from God's grace. but God's grace is sufficient. And you might be saying, well, does God really care about me? How can I know if God really cares about me? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You look at the cross and you see God's immeasurable care for you. How do I know God cares for me? Look at the cross. Romans 5:8 says, hey, you can look at the cross and you can see God's love. It shows God's love. It shows his care. It shows his commitment to you. Did you ever notice in Romans 5:8 the tenses of the verbs? It says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's past. That's happened. Christ died for us. But it doesn't say God demonstrated past. It says God demonstrates present tense. The past event of the cross is for our everyday present reflection. You can look at the cross anytime. And when you look and think of Jesus bearing the wrath that you deserved for your sins, bearing it in your place, you look at that, you think about that, you reflect on that, and right then and there, it demonstrates this love. How do I know God cares for me? You can see his present and unchanging love for you in the gospel. If you're a believer, you need to know, hey, he cares for you, and nothing can separate you from that love, from that care. And so humbly cast your care upon him. Humbly depend on him alone. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you remain in your sins, you will not experience future exaltation. You will experience future condemnation. You must not simply cast your temporal circumstances upon the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you must receive him, Jesus Christ, by faith as the Lord and Savior of your soul. Because apart from him, you have no salvation, you have no hope. But in him is life eternal. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, he calls you to come to him by faith, be saved by his grace. You can never earn it or merit it, for you are a fallen sinner. But he called you to come by faith and receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, how deep your love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And with that grace we have, that grace we've been given, that grace that you gave us when you gave us new life in Christ should certainly cause humility, dependency upon you. May we in the church body clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Help us, Lord. And may we humble ourselves under your mighty hand with that great hope in our heart that you will bring us into the presence of Christ's glory someday. In the meanwhile, Lord, draw us close to you. May we draw nigh to you, casting our cares, pouring out our hearts, pleading and praying, recognizing we must be sustained by your grace. We could never sustain ourselves. Help us walk in this kind of humble dependency. We pray And we thank you for this sufficient grace, O Christ. We love you, praise you, thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.